Last week we began looking at this warning that comes in verses 17 through 20. That warning can be further broken down into the warning proper, verses 17 through 19, a promise, verse 20, and then a prayer at the end of verse 20. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Even though this comes at the end of the letter, there is no less urgency about this warning than any other warning of the Apostle Paul. He was well aware of the dangers of false teachers. Right? They had plagued his work since his first missionary journey, and now, writing from Corinth, he had just completed this long, drawn-out ordeal in this battle to win back the hearts of the Corinthians. And even though false teachers hadn't reached Rome as of yet, the danger was no less real. Right? He knew that the problem there wasn't a matter of if, but a matter of when. And thus his urgency. "I beseech you, brethren, I implore you, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them." Right? Those people are not to be trifled with. Don't put up with them, he says. Don't give them a hearing. Don't minimize their presence. No, take note of them. Mark them out and avoid them. Because they are cunning. They are deceitful. They are slick. They are smooth. They are seductive. And like ravenous wolves, once they have you in their jaws, they will rip you to bits. And the Romans were susceptible to this because they were innocent and they were trusting, and it was their desire to be obedient to the Lord. So this left them vulnerable. Now we want to take a second look at this morning. And I want to just discuss some safeguards against their deception. So this isn't going to be our normal exposition of the text, but rather just some practical thoughts and scriptures that I've been thinking about as we've been looking at these things, as I've been studying this for the past couple weeks. These are things that we can do to protect ourselves against false teachers and their teachings. And I want to lead into it by looking at the promise and the prayer, verse 20. It seems to me that these things are related. Contextually, they follow one from the other. The promise here is related to the warning, and so is Paul's prayer for them. Verse 20, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That promise is interesting on a couple of levels. First, it speaks of the God of peace as acting in a hostile way. Right? He will crush Satan. The word crush is soon tribo. It literally means to rub together, to grind. Right? So in that sense, it refers to shattering something, breaking something into pieces by smashing it, by crushing it. I don't know if you've ever stepped on a light bulb or not, but we have these big fluorescent bulbs in our garage, and when I want to throw them away, they can't fit in our garbage can, so I have to stick them in a bag and break them, and I step on them, and they just explode into a million pieces. See, I grind them with my foot to the ground, and they break apart, they shatter. The verb suntribo speaks of a crushing blow that renders the evil one inoperative. Second interesting thing to note is that he says it will happen soon. en take. It's an adverbial phrase often translated soon or quickly, speedily. It can be used in a temporal way and thus gives the idea of soon. God will crush Satan soon. Or it can be used to describe the manner in which something will be accomplished with swiftness or speedily. God will crush Satan speedily. He will do it with swiftness. This is probably the idea in this verse. It will happen speedily. But the question is when? Another interesting feature is the reference to Satan. How did Satan get into this picture? Right, 2 verses ago we were talking about false teachers and now we're talking about Satan. So the reference here must be related to them. And the concept of crushing him is an allusion, even if it's a vague one, to Genesis 3 verse 15. So I want you to turn there for a minute. Genesis 3:15, this was part of our scripture reading. Remember, the devil there in the form of a serpent deceived Eve, and she, along with her husband, transgressed the commandment of God. And as a result, God cursed both the serpent and the one possessing him, i.e. Satan, verses 14 and 15. God also cursed the ground in verses 17 through 19. The man and the woman, though not cursed specifically, still suffered the consequences for their action. There was pain in childbirth. There would be domestic strife. There would be difficulty in work. But notice again verse 15. Speaking to this spiritual being behind the serpent, God said this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Theologians call that verse the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Right here at the beginning, at the fall, right after Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, in mercy and grace, God promised a deliverer. Right? And the rest of the Bible is just a working out of that promise. The promised deliverer would deal the capital blow to Satan. Yet in that death blow, he himself would be injured. The difference in effects is noted by the different body parts bruised. The deliverer bruises the head of Satan and puts him ultimately out of commission. Satan merely bruises the deliverer's heel. But though it's merely bruises, it is no less serious. He cripples him, you might say. He can still walk, he can still function, but he sustains a mortal damage. Of course, that's a reference to the cross, isn't it? It was at the cross that the death blow to Satan was delivered. It was there that the deliverer was injured. Right? His life received a temporary setback. It came to an end, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead, never to die again. Musing on this, John Gerstner said, "Satan was majestically triumphant in this. He nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all the ages was achieved. But he failed. For the prophecy which had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said that his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph in the battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion which the devil had effected came down on him, and he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God." Indeed, Jonathan Edwards said, "Satan was the greatest blockhead the world has ever known, for although Satan is exceedingly knowledgeable and cunning, he was also supremely stupid to suppose that he could outthink the all-wise God or overpower the Almighty." That's right, he was just the stooge working out the plan. Indeed, it was at the cross that Jesus broke the penalty and power of sin. It was at the cross that Jesus triumphed over the devil and stripped him of his apparent victory. The injury sustained by our Redeemer accomplished the victory for us and for Him. Where are we going with this? Well, in Romans 16, verse 20, it makes an allusion to this. But what's interesting about our text is that God's crushing of Satan is under our feet. It's under the pressure of our feet that he is shattered. In other words, the victory gained by Christ is also our victory over the devil, and that becomes something fleshed out in and through our lives. In Romans 16, the reference to Satan must be to him in the form of these false teachers. These are the people who sneak into the church to do his bidding. Just like he had used the serpent to deceive Eve, so he uses false teachers to cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the truth and lead God's people astray. But he says God will soon crush him under our feet. Seems to me that implies active participation on our part. It is not something that is merely passive here. We are involved in this. We are involved in the battle. We have a part to play. Our feet apply the pressure, so to speak. And I think the concluding prayer bears that out. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. This is sustaining grace. This is empowering grace. Grace that works in and through us. Right? God's victory over Satan, though accomplished at the cross, is something to be fleshed out in our lives in the present. It's something that we participate in. And when we do, it happens speedily. So the question is, what is it? How do we participate in this? What is our part in the battle? How do we gain the victory in the battle against false teachers? Well, number one, we begin by realizing that we're in a spiritual battle. God said to the devil, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. There is a battle going on here, right? A battle between the seed of the woman and those who are in him and the devil and those who are in him, who are related to him. Now, his ultimate defeat was settled at the cross, but he is committed to taking as many of God's people out of commission that he can. Right, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is prowling here. He is moving around. He is looking for the innocent and unsuspecting to devour. And one of the ways he does this is through false teachers. Turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we looked at this towards the end of the service last week. Note the description of false teachers in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Beloved, false teachers or false prophets or false apostles, whatever you want to call them, are Satan's servants. Whether they are aware of it or not, they are sent by him. They are doing his business. Business, which in Genesis 3, verse 15, is described as enmity, strife, hostility, animosity, hatred. Now, our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. So we don't kill them, but we keep our eye on them, right? And when we see them, we avoid them like the plague. We are in a battle, beloved. Right? Satan is warring for our souls. Right? He's trying to trip you up. He's trying to derail you and cause you to shipwreck in your faith. Remember the delectable mountains that we talked about and the mountain of error? Right? What did Christian see when he looked over the edge? Right? He saw bodies that had been dashed to pieces. Right? They were people who got too close to error and they fell over. See, this isn't a joke. This isn't a playful game of Call of Duty, right? Satan is out to mess you up. Right? He wants to take you out of commission. Right? Like Herod, he wants to stick your head on a platter and show his guests. And one of the ways that he does that is through false teachers and their teachings. So you need to realize that you're in a battle. You need to see false teachers for what they are. They are servants of Satan. And they have one goal: to deceive you. To drive a wedge between you and the truth and cause you to stumble badly. See, they aren't the friends of God, they're His enemies. And so we need to do what Paul says to do in Romans 16, verse 17. Keep your eyes on them. Mark them out and avoid them. Identify who they are and stay away from them. Right? Turn them off. Don't give them a hearing. That's the first thing. Realize that you're in a spiritual battle. Right? The danger is real. The enemy is at war. And his soldiers have infiltrated the camp. So you need to beware. You need to take this seriously. Number two, develop a firm grasp on the truth. Develop a firm grasp on the truth. If you're in Romans 16, look again at verse 17, particularly the end of the verse. False teachers, when they come, he says, cause dissensions and hindrances that are contrary to the teaching which you learned. We said last week that the teaching mentioned there was a reference to the foundational truths of the gospel, the nature of God, the person of Christ, the crosswork of Christ, what it means to believe. Paul says that they have learned these things. The verb learn there is manthano. It basically means to increase one's knowledge. And it covers a variety of learning processes. Learning by inquiry. Learning by observation. Learning by example. Learning by practice. The noun form of this word, mathetes, means a disciple. Right? Someone who learns or follows a certain teaching, they are imitators of that teaching. So this isn't just gaining head knowledge here. Right, but knowledge that has been assimilated into one's life, knowledge that has been chewed and digested and is nourishing the body. Beloved, we need to develop a firm grasp of the truth. Right, if we're ever going to be victorious over the deceptions of false teachers, then we're going to have to develop a good grasp of the truth. And this is where I want to just kind of throw a bunch of ideas at you. Gaining a firm grasp of the truth begins with a commitment to making the Word of God your rule of authority. See, we get so enamored with people Right? I get that. I find people that I trust, people that feed my soul, people that teach me the truths of this book, and I trust them implicitly. Right? And there's something right with that. But we oughtn't stop there. Right? At the end of the day, it is not the personality that is our rule. It is this book that is our rule. Right? We need to measure what people teach by the book, even those we trust. Listen, when false teachers come in, they come with personality galore. Right? They look nice. They're pleasant to listen to. They are eloquent speakers. They are very knowledgeable people. They are versed in the scriptures. They usually have an entourage and assume a position of authority, but they are deceivers. Right? They use those things to manipulate you and to get you to trust them. You must measure what they say by the book. The Bible is our rule. The Bible is our authority. Not men, not tradition. The Bible. And be especially wary when someone says, God told me this. God revealed this to me. Right? Whether it's a song or a word from the Lord or an idea or a feeling or a vision of something that He wants them to do, that is seriously dangerous territory. Listen, in these last days, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God has spoken in His Son. Right? Christ began it when He was on earth. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament completed it. The message is complete. Right? There is no new revelation to add. Revelation 22, verse 18. The Holy Spirit said everything He wanted to say and recorded it in the book. There's nothing new. He's not still speaking. And thus the book becomes the final authority for measuring what people teach. Isn't that the implication of verse 17? We're not avoiding just anyone. He tells us to avoid those who teach things contrary to the teachings which you learned. That means that the teaching becomes the measure. The teaching becomes the standard. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Right from the get-go, Paul just jumps right on to the false teaching that had come into the Galatian churches. He says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Paul says, listen, I don't care who comes to you. Whether it's me or Peter or Pope Francis or an angel from heaven, if they come bearing a different gospel than the one that you received in this book, let them be damned. Don't give them an ear because they are damned. Paul says, even I'm not the rule here. My gospel is. That's the rule. This is why the Reformers proclaim sola scriptura, scripture alone. It's the final authority. And we must be committed to that. We must be committed to making this book the rule, the measure, the authority for what is taught, right? That was Martin Luther's great stand before the Diet of Worms, right? Brought before the Imperial Council of the Diet of Worms and commanded to renounce his teachings, his heresy, Luther said, unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe that neither the Pope nor the clear nor the councils alone unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the scriptures or by clear argument, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the holy scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the word of God. I cannot and I will not recount anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. And irritated by Luther's defiance, one of the prosecutors began to argue with Luther about whether or not the councils of the Roman Church could err, and then when Luther could take it no longer, he said, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. See, he made a stand on the Word of God. I don't care what the Pope says. I don't care what the council says. I don't care what the angel of heaven says. All I care about is what this book says. He made it his stand. Right, that was the example left to us by the noble Bereans, wasn't it? Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul is working his way down the coast of Macedonia. He arrives at a town called Berea, goes into the synagogue, begins to preach Christ there. Luke describes it this way, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. What were they doing? They were examining the scriptures. Right? They were listening to what the Apostle Paul was preaching, and they were taking that and they were comparing it to the Old Testament scriptures. Right? And when they saw that these things were so, it says they believed. They compared it to the rule, and they found it to be true. Oh, that we would learn to be Berean, to be committed to sola scriptura. So important. This is the rule. We must be committed to it. Now, if we're going to be committed to it, then we need to become good students of it, don't we? Gaining a firm grasp on the truth comes from knowing what it says. Peter ends the second epistle with this, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He began the epistle. Same epistle with a call to pursuing spiritual virtue. He said, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. The way we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior is by spending time in the book. So we need to read it and reread it and read it again. If you can't read it for time or whatever, listen to it. Plenty of resources out there to get it into your system. And we need to study it, both to get the broad scope of Scripture, and also to understand the individual parts. This is why for one of our home Bible studies, we do a Bible overview. Right? The aim is to build a biblical literacy, right? To grow in our overall understanding of Scripture, to know the major players, to know the major themes, to know the major doctrines, as well as some of the individual parts. This is why we teach the way we do on Sunday mornings, systematically working through a book, giving attention to the context and the words and the grammar so that we can know exactly what the biblical author was intending to say to his original audience, right? Because whatever he said to them is what God has intended for us, right? We want to understand that. Jim Aliff said, "Would the Holy Spirit, who authored the Scriptures for the purpose of their being our infallible guide, promote them as a grab bag of all kinds of meanings? Obviously not. It doesn't mean something different to them than it means to us. No. There is one meaning of the text of Scripture, and it's our job to figure it out. And that takes reading it. And that takes study. And that means work and diligence. Right? It takes study with a sense of urgency. Now, I haven't done the math on this. I was just thinking this morning, though, that I'll bet over 70% of the first 9 chapters of Proverbs can be summarized as a call to acquire knowledge or acquire wisdom. Right, Solomon there is pleading with his son to gain a knowledge of the way of the Lord. Right, over and over and over again, he says, "Listen to me. My son, acquire wisdom, acquire knowledge, right? Acquire understanding, search for wisdom. Right, seek for her with all your heart." Right? He's calling for urgency in this. He's calling for diligence. Give yourself to finding wisdom. Paul does the same thing with Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The picture of Timothy in the second epistle is a picture of a man who's floundering in the ministry. Right, he's showing signs of weakness and fatigue. It's wearing him down. And through a series of different word pictures in chapter 2, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, Paul here is trying to rekindle Timothy and his spiritual gift. And he says in chapter 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." The construction behind "be diligent" communicates both a sense of urgency and a sense of effort. It was a matter of great importance that Timothy give his attention to handling accurately the word of truth, because one day he'd have to stand before God and give an account for it. And so will we, beloved. Handling accurately is a phrase that means to cut straight. It was used of a farmer plowing a straight furrow in his field, or a stone cutter cutting a straight edge of a stone. Right, Paul was a tent maker by trade, right? Tents were made out of animal skins. When you were sewing animal hides together, you needed to make sure that the leather was cut straight in straight strips, or else it would be all wonky when it was sewed together. Paul says, "Timothy, you need to give your attention to cutting it straight, the word of truth, handling it accurately." And that takes effort, that takes diligence. It's intensive labor accompanied by a sense of a certain amount of fear for getting it wrong. Beloved, we need to be that kind of student of the book. We need to know what it says both in the parts and in the whole. How else are we going to detect when something is wrong? I told you about that trailer for that Kirk Cameron movie that came out a couple years ago at Christmas. Remember that movie, Saving Christmas? I don't know if you heard it. Two guys at a Christmas party, One is your stereotypical conservative Christian. He's serious-minded. He's got a reserved personality. The other is a stereotypically charismatic guy, very hip, full of personality, right? He's moving to the groove at the party, right? The conservative guy is sitting on the couch, and the charismatic guy comes up from the room behind him, comes through the door and says, "Hey, man, what's up?" And he starts talking about all these charismatic things, and the conservative guy starts shaking his head and says, "You know, you guys really need to do some exegesis." And of course, the charismatic guy has never heard of the word exegesis. He's never heard the word before. So he associates it with the only thing he knows, and he thinks he says extra Jesus. So he responds, "Extra Jesus? I got my extra Jesus when I was baptized a second time." I love that line. And thus the importance of handling accurately the word of truth. So important, especially if you're going to safeguard against error. That takes hard work. That takes diligence. That takes study. That takes prayer. A.W. Pink said, "No verse of Scripture yields its meaning to lazy people." You can't just go to the book and just read it and then turn away and walk away. You need to give attention to it. You need to let it percolate. You need to think about it for a while. You know, we live at a time where we have easy access to information and information overload. Right? You can Google a biblical subject and pull up 100 blog posts on that topic in a matter of seconds. Some good, some bad. But you want to know a better way? You want to know a way to make sola scriptura really practical? Buy a topical Bible. I've got two. I've got a Knaves topical Bible. I've got the MacArthur topical Bible. Both are laid out differently. Both are very useful. Take a subject. Right? Look at all the biblical references to it. Summarize those references and then go to the blog posts. Right? I guarantee you'll come out with a better understanding of the issue and a better grid through which to filter all the things, all other people's conclusions. And chances are, if you do it that way, you'll never forget it. But that takes time. That takes effort. It's not the lazy man's way. I've been reading a book by Thomas Watson called Heaven Taken by Storm. I bought it when I was down at the Shepherd's Conference in March. It's a book on what the Puritans call holy violence. Holy violence was a phrase used to describe spiritual discipline. Right? The Puritans saw the Christian life as a warfare, as a wrestling match, a life that needed to be brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. It wasn't a life of ease. It wasn't the lazy man's way. Watson uses the phrase to talk about the Christian's duty to read the Word of God and to pray and to meditate on the truth and to examine oneself. I want you to hear the urgency and diligence with which he commends us to study the Word of God. I'm just going to read a few paragraphs here. He says, "The second duty of religion, wherein we must provoke ourselves, is in hearing the word." So he's talking about listening to sermons in this case. "We may bring our bodies to the word with ease, but not our hearts, without offering violence to ourselves. When we come to the word preached, we come to a business of the highest importance. Therefore, we should stir up ourselves and hear with greatest devotion. Constantine the emperor was noted for his reverent attention to the word. Luke 19:48, all the people were attentive to hear him," speaking of Jesus. In the Greek, he says, in the Greek it is, "they hung upon his lip." When the word is dispensed, we are to lift up the everlasting doors of our hearts so that the King of glory may enter in. He says, how far are they from offering violence to themselves in hearing who scarcely mind what is said, as if they were not at all concerned in the business? They come to church more for custom than conscience. Ezekiel 33:31, they come to thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. If we could tell them of a rich purchase or of some placement of preferment, they would diligently attend. But when the word of life is preached, they disregard it. How far are they from offering violence to themselves in hearing who come to the word in a dull, drowsy manner, as if they came to church to take a receipt to make them sleep? He says, the word is to feed. It is strange to sleep at meat. The word judges men. It is strange for a prisoner to fall asleep at the bar. To such sleepy hearers, God may say, sleep on. He may suffer them to be so stupefied that no ordinance shall awaken them. Matthew 3, verse 25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. The devil is never asleep, but sows tares of sin in a drowsy hearer. That we may, when we come to the word, offer violence to ourselves and stir up ourselves to hear with devotion, consider that it is God who speaks to us. If a judge gives a charge upon the bench, all listen. If a king speaks, all pay attention. When we come to the word, we should think thus with ourselves. We are to hear God in this preacher. Therefore, Christ has said now to speak to us from heaven. Christ speaks in his ministers as a king speaks in the person of his ambassador. When Samuel knew it was the Lord who spoke to him, he lent an ear. 2 Samuel 3, verse 5, should be 1 Samuel 3, verse 5. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. They who slight God speaking in his word shall hear him speaketh in his wrath. Psalm 2, verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. He says, let us consider the weightiness of the matters delivered to us. As Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day that I have set before you life and death. He says, we preach to men of Christ and of eternal recompenses. Here are the magnalia legis, the weighty matters of the law. And does not all this call for serious attention? There is a great deal of difference between a letter of news read to us and a letter of special business wherein our whole land and estate is concerned. In the word preached, our salvation is concerned. Here we are instructed to the kingdom of God, and if ever we will be serious, it should be now. Deuteronomy 37, maybe 27. It is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. He says, if the word is not regarded, it will not be remembered. Many complain that they cannot remember. Here is the reason, he says. God punishes their carelessness in hearing with forgetfulness. He suffers Satan to take away the word from them. Matthew 13, verse 4, the fowls of the air come and devour the seed. The devil is no recusant. He comes to church, but he is not with any good intent. He takes away the word from men. Oh, he says, how many have been robbed of a sermon and their souls both at once? He says, it may be the last time that God will ever speak to us in his word. It may be the last sermon that we shall ever hear. And we may go from this place hearing to the place of judging. Did people think thus when they came to the house of God? Perhaps this will be the last time that God will counsel us about our souls and the last time that ever we shall see our minister's face. With what devotion they would come if we thought that way. How would their affections be all on fire in hearing? We give great attention to the last speeches of friends. A parent's dying words are received as oracles. Oh, let all this provoke us to diligence in hearing. Let us think that this may be the last time that Aaron's bell shall sound in our ears, and before another day we shall be in another world. So important. This is an urgent deal. To receive the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, to be diligent in studying it. In Watson's case, hearing it. To do it with urgency and desire. But gaining a firm grasp of the truth takes something still more. You need to own it. We've said this before. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. It's not enough to gain knowledge. You need to make it your own. You need to embrace it for yourself, right? Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found and I did eat them." I have a friend who grew up in a Christian family. She got saved at a young age, but when she went away to college, her faith was challenged and she had to ask herself, right? What do I believe and why do I believe it? Right? What mom and dad taught me was great, but I have to find this out for myself. So she spent her time in her first year poring over the scriptures to find out what she believed and why. And when she was done, she was convinced that mom and dad had taught her what the Bible said. And she was convinced that the Bible was the Word of God and that it could be trusted. And she was convinced of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and what it meant for her. And she understood the role of the Holy Spirit in her life. You see, she made it her own. She preached those things to herself. You hear me every Sunday. And I know some of you listen to great preachers like John MacArthur or Martin Lloyd-Jones or R.C. Sproul. Right? They have a lot to offer. You need to make it your own. This is why Ryan took our youth group through Fundamentals of the Faith this past year. We wanted our kids to understand the major doctrines of the Bible, what they are, where to find them. Right? We did that with the intent of them making it their own. That for those who would be serious in studying it, that they would come to embrace those truths for themselves. You gotta know it, but you gotta embrace it. Let me add another thing for gaining a firm grasp on the truth. We need to use it. We need to call it to mind in times of need and employ it, apply it. Ephesians 4, verse 14, Paul compares the untaught church to what? To children. Who are tossed back and forth by the waves, right? They're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Right? They've got one false teacher over here, one false teacher over here, and they are being pushed back and forth between them. God said in Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Beloved, we need to apply the knowledge. We need to let the Word of God direct us. And this brings us back to where we were, letting the Word of God be our rule. In that scene from Pilgrim's Progress that we read last week, after Christian and Hopeful fell into the net of the deceiver, Bunyan notes that they were pining away in the trap. And as they were crying, a shining one comes to them. Shining ones in Bunyan's story are angels. Listen to what Bunyan writes here about the encounter. So they lay there helpless in the net, crying over their captivity. At last they noticed a shining one coming toward them with a whip in his hand. And when he came to where they were, he asked them where they had come from and how they got there. And they answered that they were poor pilgrims on their way to Zion, and they had been led out of their way by a man clothed in white who told them to follow him because he was going there also. Then the shining one with the whip said, "He is a flatterer, a false apostle who has transformed himself into an angel of light." And then he tore the net and let them out, saying, "Follow me so that I may lead you back to the way." So he led them back to the way which they had left to follow the flatterer. And then he asked them, "Where did you sleep last night?" "With the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains," they answered. He then asked them if the shepherds hadn't given them a sheet of directions to direct them on their way. "Yes," they answered. "But didn't you pull it out and read it when you were confused about which way to go?" "No." "Well, why not?" "We forgot." "Didn't the shepherds warn you to beware of the flatterers?" "Yes, but we didn't imagine that this fine speaking man was one of them." Bunyan says, "Then I saw in my dream that he commanded them to lie down, which they did. And he gave them a whipping to teach them the right way to walk. He said, 'Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent.' This done, he sent them on their way, advising them to pay careful attention to the other directions given by the shepherds. So they thanked them for all his kindness and went carefully along the way, singing, 'Now come here, you who walk along the way. See how the pilgrims fare who go astray, taking lightly good counsel they forget and are soon caught in an entangling net. It is true they were rescued, but still you see their whip to boot. Let this your caution be.'" They said, "We forgot. We forgot about the directions that were given us by the shepherds." If you go back and you read that whole section from the Delectable Mountains onward to this point where they encounter the Shining One, you'll see that he repeats the mention of carelessness and forgetfulness over and over again. This is the point. We must apply what we know. We must bring it to mind. We must employ it in the moment. To have it and not use it is folly. It leaves us susceptible to error. These are the things that make for a firm grasp of the truth. Knowing the truth, embracing it for oneself, using it to navigate the waters of error, making it the rule of authority. Let me add another thing for gaining victory over false teachers. Be a student of church history. Solomon said, "There's nothing new under the sun." Right? Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, "That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." Beloved, that is especially true when it comes to false teaching. There is nothing new. The same errors, they're just packaged with different wrap. Right? And if you're a student of church history, it'll be easier to spot the error when it comes. And when you spot it, then you can avoid it. Speaking on the Word of God, the Puritan Henry Smith said, "He does not bid us take a taste of all sins and vanities as Solomon did, to try them, for they are tried already, but that we should set the Word of God always before us like a rule, and believe nothing but that which it teaches, love nothing but that which it prescribes, hate nothing but that which it forbids, and do nothing but that which it commands. And then we try all things by the Word." That is good advice for pilgrims. Try all things by the Word. One more thing. Real quick. One more thing to safeguard us against false teachers. Stay fixed on Jesus Christ. In your relationship with Him. In your love for Him. In reveling over His love for you. We just sang it. Fairest Lord Jesus, I am His and He is mine. Right? The hymn writer is reveling in those truths. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ. I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This speaks of our relationship with Him. Of a bride looking into her husband and being fixed in her attention on Him. Be fixed in your attention on Jesus Christ. Those are the things that help us gain the victory in Christ. Paul said, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Victory's His. He's already accomplished it. But He fleshes that out in our lives. Be diligent. Beware of false teachers. Be a student of the Word of God. Be in love with Jesus Christ. Peter says, do you love Him? Do you love Him? If you're not loving Him, you need to spend some time on your face before the Lord and rekindle that or beg for it, because that is what you need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for our time together and to be exhorted to do our part in safeguarding ourselves against false teachers and their teaching. We don't want to be deceived as individuals, as a church. We want to stay fixed on Christ, grow in our love for Him, grow in our appreciation of Him, grow in our ability to serve Him. We want to delight ourselves in Him. We don't want to be distracted by the world or the things of the world, by error. We want to drink deep from the well of living water. Lord, I pray that you'd make it so. Pray that you'd use your Word to encourage us this morning, to help us to be better students of it, to help us to make it our own, to give ourselves to spending time in it. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would apply it to our lives and make us strong in the faith and yet never proud, never thinking that we have arrived, lest we fall. Lord, help us to note false teachers, to keep an eye on them, and to do our part in avoiding them, staying away. And having done that, Lord, we pray that you would take the threat and take them somewhere else, down the street, anywhere but here, that we might continue in what is good and be innocent in what is evil. Lord, we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.